Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 7 for tonight. This will be our seventh installment of looking at the life of this man, Samuel. We've entitled the whole little series, The Bible's Interesting People. And we are starting off with Samuel, and we have been in 1 Samuel for these last six and now seventh time. Last time we were in the first part of chapter 7, and we took note that Samuel had served quietly during those almost 21 years when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines and then returned 7 months later, and it was abiding in the house of it was in Kirjath-Jearim, right? The Ark abode, in chapter 7, verse 2, it came to pass while the Ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. So 7 months in the Philistine camp, and now for 20 years in Kirjath-Jearim. And we would understand that Samuel has been working quietly without fanfare during all of those years when the Ark was absent from the tabernacle in Shiloh. And Samuel working kind of, I think, behind the scenes, obviously very quietly. And we're told at the end of chapter 7, verse 2, that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, which is wonderful news, a wonderful thing to hear about Israel, because most of their life and experience have been straying away from the Lord, following after other gods. Hard hearts, stiff necks, and to hear that Israel lamented after the Lord is wonderful news. And, you know, in the days of the judges, that lament came every little while. They lamented after the Lord. The Lord delivered them from their oppressors. He gave them a judge who rescued them and delivered them. And during the days of whatever the judge was, whether Gideon or whoever it might have been, Ehud, in those days, the people were happy, and it lasted for a little while, and then guess what? Turned away from the Lord again, started following after other gods, and God would bring in an enemy, a foreign nation, to oppress them once again. So they have, Israel has been kind of under the thumb of the Philistines, it seems, for this very long time, and now they're at that point again where they're going, where they lament after the Lord. And it's always good to lament the situation that we put ourselves into, I guess, before the Lord, seeking His help and direction. So they're lamenting, right? They're, you know, maybe feeling sorry for themselves and this situation that they're in, and so on. But then we see Samuel step up in verse 3. Samuel steps up to address the nation, and he says to them in verse 3, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all of your hearts," right, this has got to be a heart thing, not just, you know, an emotional reaction or just because you don't get what you want because, you know, your enemy's all over you. "If you really want to return to the Lord with all of your heart," then he set them these parameters. He counseled them to put away the strange gods that they had come to worship, Baalim and Ashtoreth. He told them that they needed to prepare their hearts unto the Lord. And thirdly, to serve Him only. And if they would do that, then God would deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines, the people who had been oppressing them these 20 plus years. So Samuel is pretty clear. He steps up as the leader, as the judge in the nation, and he doesn't mince any words. He just lays it out for them that if you're really wanting to come back to the Lord, here's what you need to do. It's got to be with your heart. You got to put away all the gods that you've been worshiping. You got to prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. Now, the Philistines were a strong people at this time. They are known as giants, right? Remember Goliath, the Philistine? And so if you recall your Old Testament history, when Israel came to the southern portions of the promised land and they sent the 12 spies in, they found a land that had big walled cities. The people were huge. They were giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, they said. But the land was rich. It was beautiful and prosperous. And they brought back, remember, the bough of grapes on a pole carried between several people. And so the report that was brought back was, it's a good land, but there's giants and we're afraid of giants. And so 10 of them said, we can't do this. They're too big. The walls are too high. Only 2 out of the 12 spies said, hey, let's go because God promised to give it to us. Let's go and trust him and let's take the land. Remember who those 2 were? Caleb and Joshua. That's right. The 10 spies gave a bad report. The 2 gave a good report. But the people said, oh, we're afraid. We're afraid of the Philistines and the giants, so we're not going to go. And the result of that was they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation that should have entered into the land had died off. That generation that was worried about their children if they went into where this land of giants, they all died off, and the children actually were the ones eventually to come into the promised land. So the Philistines were still a strong people at this time and had apparently subdued Israel for many, many years. And I'm sure when Samuel said, if you will do this, the Lord will deliver you from the Philistines, from the hand of the Philistines, I'm sure that Israel would have welcomed such a statement or such a deliverance from their enemies, the hand of the Philistines. Wouldn't you? We're going to trust Samuel. He says the Lord will deliver us. We'd like to really have that, so let's do what he's suggesting. So, as we saw last time, the children of Israel put away their Baalim and Ashtaroth, and according to verse 4, they served the Lord only. Okay, so back into a, quote, right relationship with the Lord God of their nation. Samuel said, hey, let's get together. Let's get gathered together at Mizpah, verse 5, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. So their heart's desire was to come back to the Lord, but Samuel was, I think, astute enough to realize that they really needed to bathe this whole thing in prayer. And so he says, let's gather at Mizpah. I'll pray for you there. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they symbolized their grief and the outpouring and the confession of their sins by taking water and pouring it out before the Lord, symbolizing the pouring out of their strange gods, that they were getting rid of them and putting them away. We're told in verse 6 that they fasted on that day and they confessed their sin against the Lord. In middle of verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. And concerning Samuel, it says he judged the children of Israel at Mizpah, this place where there was restoration and reconciliation. So things seem to be going pretty good for Israel on a kind of an upward pathway here. There's some improvement and some spiritual growth in the lives of the children of Israel. A great turnaround, it seems. Seen it before, but nonetheless, it's still good to see when God's people want to draw closer to him. A great repentance nationally, it seems, has taken place. A national improvement, spiritually and otherwise. And that brings us to verse 7. In verses 7 down through 12, an incident occurs with the Philistines. And I'm going to submit to you that this is a test. I'm calling this Israel's Philistine test in verses 7 through 12. Israel's all gung-ho for confessing their sins, getting back into a right relationship with Jehovah God. And then all of a sudden the Philistines show up on their doorstep again. In verses 7 through 12, and you can just scan those verses, we've already read them. But here in these verses, the Philistines had heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah. Now, just try and think. you're in the Philistine camp, and they say, hey, all Israel is gathered together in one place. You know, we can do a really lot of destruction here. We can rid ourselves of these people. They're all there in one place. Let's go in and take them and wipe them out. It'd be very easy because they're all in one place. They figured it, Philistines must have figured that it would be a good time to come up against Israel yet another time because they were all gathered in one place. It seems that the Philistines were relentless in their battles against Israel. Appears that they would take every opportunity that they could to attack Israel and seek to destroy them. And so I would submit to you this evening that the Philistines were really used of the devil to try and crush and destroy the people of God. I mean, isn't that Satan's agenda? It has always been that way from the beginning in the garden. His goal is to wipe out Israel. Because if he can get rid of Israel, and we're thinking at this time with Samuel, if he can get rid of Israel, then that means that God's promise in Genesis 3:15 could never take place. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel 7, have a look back. This is after his subtle deception of Eve, and then Adam, she and Adam ate the fruit from the tree that they were not supposed to, and when God came and realized and understood that they had sinned, he cursed, set some curses here, and in verse 15, this is the curse upon the serpent, who is the devil in disguise, kind of. The old serpent, the dragon, Satan. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between thee, this is the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first prophetic promise in the scriptures of a coming redeemer who would rescue and redeem fallen mankind from the clutches of Satan and the fall into sin. So if the devil can get rid of Israel, because those are the key people of God in all of this, the fulfillment of that prophecy, if he can get rid of them, then he can cut off the fulfillment of that prophecy. And it seems to me that he has used all of the foreign nations around Israel at one time or another to come in, to oppress them, to attack them, to seek to destroy them. And now here, once again, is the Philistines. Israel wasn't doing anything to them. They were just gathered together at Mizpah trying to restore relationship with the Lord their God. And the Philistines take advantage of that to come in and try and destroy these people. That is devilish. That is the work of Satan. And we've remarked even today with all of the enemies of Israel around its little wee land, Iran, Iraq, Turkey's coming into play here, Jordan, Egypt, Libya, all of those nations that want to destroy the tiny little nation of Israel, wipe out all the Jews. Because it's such an unreasonable hatred that they have against Israel, it has to be satanically inspired. And Satan seems to be continuing to work out his agenda against the Israeli people. If he can get rid of them, then he can do great damage to what God's plans are for the future with Christ. It says in Revelation 12, after the devil's kicked out of heaven down to the earth, it says he's really mad because he knows his time is short, right? And so it's kind of cluing in by that point in time, still yet future to our day. So I think the Philistines are just another thing that the devil is throwing at the people of God to try and destroy them because that's his whole agenda. Satan will do anything to get rid of Israel. And so the Philistines hear that all Israel is gathered together in Mizpah and they take the opportunity to attack them. Now, think about it. Samuel had told them, if you return to the Lord, get rid of all your strange gods, purpose in your heart before the Lord, and serve him only, then God will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Right? He had told them that. And they gathered at Mizpah to kind of seal the commitment that they were making. And now all of a sudden, the Philistines are at the door again. What's going on here? Can you hear them talking to Samuel and say, hey, I thought you said that we'd be delivered from the hands of these guys that are coming here and trying to attack our place? Samuel said that if you would get rid of the gods that you had been worshiping and trust the Lord and serve him only, then the Lord would deliver you. So they did what Samuel said, and now they're in Mizpah, and the Philistines are back. Satan doesn't want to let go of his agenda or anything that he can do to destroy God's people. Where was the deliverance? They were under assault again from the Philistines. Oh, woe is me, or poor me. You can hear them. So I suggest to you, submit to you, this was a test. This is a test for Israel. Are you really going to trust the Lord? Are you going to be solid in your commitment and your repentance of sin and trust the Lord, serve him only? Are you really going to do that with the Philistines all around? Are you really going to trust the Lord to deliver you from them? It seems to me that this is a test coming as quickly as it did when they were at Mizpah, to test their recent return to the Lord, to test if they were sincere and had truly repented of their sin, to test their faith and trust in the Word of God, who said he would deliver them. Now, while almost all of us hated tests in school, anybody like tests in school? Not one hand. Even in 3BI, when I would give quizzes and tests in class, I just got all the moans and groans and, oh, no. Although all of my tests were pretty easy and just had to listen to questions that were being asked. So none of us really like tests as a general rule, but testing is important. In school, in life, testing is so very important. Testing ensures that we have gained the knowledge that we should have in the classes. It ensures that changes made in our lives are genuine and honest. It helps to strengthen our resolve, I think, when we know that the test is there to only make us strong, to what's the Bible word? Make us strong. You're not going to help me out? to not encourage. It's an EX word. No, it'll come to me. It'll come. So testing is important, right? And while we may not like them, we know that they're going to come, and we should at least give our very best effort in dealing with the tests. The Bible uses the word examine, as in testing. It uses it in 5 places in our Bibles. Let me give you a few of the references, and you might want to check them out. In Psalm 26, verse 2, it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." In the context of that psalm, you'll need to check, but David is asking the Lord for a test, an examination, because he wanted his trust in the Lord to be shown to be sincere and solid. Right? "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart so that I would know that they are what they ought to be." So the Lord would know as well. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, which is part of the section on Paul's explanation of the communion service, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So here, this examination, so that we can eat and drink in a worthy manner, he says, if you examine yourself, so let him eat. Therefore, the examination just goes to ensure that what we have taken time to do business with the Lord has now made us able to eat of the bread and to drink of that cup. and it comes as a result of the examination. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I like this one. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? It's always good to examine ourselves, particularly as it relates to the faith, that body of doctrine that we believe the Scriptures teach us and that is important for us in our salvation. And here he says, when you examine yourselves, you are proving your own selves, showing that we have a good standing in the faith and that we are faithful and steadfast in that. So that's just a few of the examples where examine is used by the Scripture writers. The Bible also uses the word try as a synonym for test, right? To try. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Right? So that's examination, that's testing, that's trying. Search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. Point out any wicked way that may be in me so that we can deal with it, and then lead me in the way everlasting. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord searches the heart. He tries the reins, our inmost being, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's what the Lord does. And he does that not to be mean and nasty to us, but to help us, to strengthen us, and that we might be all that he would want us to be. And then one more, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And Peter goes on to say, listen, if you suffer as a Christian, you ought to rejoice and be glad in that. Christ suffered. And if we're suffering along with him, then that is a good thing. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's just going to be part of life on earth for the Christian, right? There's always going to be those trials that come along, those tests, to strengthen us in our faith. So testing, examining, trying is really a part of life, really a part of life here on earth. And believe it or not, it is a necessary part of our lives. If God didn't test us, then that would show he doesn't really care for us. But because he does care, then he gives us those tests so that we can exercise ourselves to do what is right in his eyes. Don't despise the times of testing. They are intended to make you stronger in the faith. So what will Israel do? Samuel, you said the Lord would deliver us from the hand of the Philistines, and there they are right outside town, wanting to come in and destroy us. What will Israel do? How will they respond to this threat? Will they cave in again and not trust the Lord? Disregard his word? Well, verse 7 tells us that the children of Israel were afraid of the Philistines. That makes sense. I understand that. The Philistines were a fearful enemy. It's kind of expected that they would be afraid. But look what they did. In the midst of their fear, in verse 8, they turn to Samuel and say, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel said God would do it. They implored Samuel to cry to the Lord to save them. Is this not evidence that their heart had really changed and they were truly trusting the Lord to deliver them? if they didn't think the Lord was going to deliver them, I don't think they'd be asking Samuel to pray for them. They would probably be rebelling and cursing and all kinds of things that they did when they first came to the promised land so many years ago. Seems to me that their cry to Samuel to pray for us is evidence that they trusted that the Lord would do what he said he would do. And because their fear of the enemy moved them to ask Samuel to continue to cry to the Lord. Now, we might want to say, well, why didn't they individually themselves cry to the Lord? Well, things were different back in the day, and Samuel is the judge. He's the leader of the people, and so perhaps they thought he had a closer connection. It's like people today think that pastor has a closer connection to heaven and to Christ than you all do. That's not so. We all have an equal standing at the foot of the cross, right? I just have a few other things that I'm responsible for in a local church than you, but we're all the same when we come before God. I don't claim to be any closer to the Lord than any one of you are and could be. So they came to Samuel, please pray that the Lord would deliver us. So what does Samuel do? In verse 9, we're told that he took a young lamb and he offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Samuel was not only judge and prophet in Israel, he was a priest as well. And so he legitimately offered this sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord. Excuse me. And then we're told that he cried unto the Lord for Israel. That's what a leader ought to do for his people as well. So one of my tasks and responsibilities, even as a pastor in the church, is to be in prayer for you, for our church together, but also in prayer for each one of you as well, which we're delighted to be able to do. And thank the Lord that he gives us the opportunity and the avenue to do just that. So Samuel takes the lamb, offers it as a burnt offering, and cries to the Lord for the people of Israel. May I submit to you that the power of worship and sacrifice and prayer is in real evidence here. In the need that was before them, with the Philistines all around them, the aspect of worship and the sacrifice of that lamb and prayer to the Lord God is really important. It's the evidence that Israel was really wanting to be close to the Lord. And then the most awesome thing happened. Most awesome thing, and probably the most unexpected thing. I don't know if Israel, in their fear of the Philistines, were sharpening up their swords and spears before the enemy could launch themselves against them. But the Lord, when he's going to act, he doesn't always follow the same track of or line of thought that we do, right? Lord can do whatever he wants to do. We're told at the end of verse 9 that the Lord heard him. He heard the prayer of Samuel. What a blessing that is. And the Lord acted in response to Samuel's prayer and in accordance to the promise that he had made Israel to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. Now, God could have acted in any number of ways to deliver Israel. He is not confined to single ways or common solutions that we might think would be good. God's ways are numerous and full of variety when it comes to delivering his people. Israel perhaps expected God to save them from the Philistines, but I don't think that they expected the way in which God would deliver them as it happened. What did happen? How did God deliver them? That's verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Can you see the scene in your sanctified imagination? And all of a sudden, the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day. And we're told that he thundered upon the Philistines, and we are told that it was such a great thunder that it discomfited them, probably knocked them off their feet. It was so loud and banging and so unexpected, and it just discomfited them, and they were smitten before the Lord, before even Israel could come out and defend themselves. God had taken care of the situation in a most unique fashion through thunder that he thundered upon them. Do you like thunderstorms? I like them when they're at a distance. If you see lightning and hear the clap of thunder right then, I'm not too much of a fan of that, because that means it's right overhead. But when it is right overhead and that thunder cracks, how many of you have jumped when something like that has happened? Can you imagine the Lord thundering a great thunder upon the Philistines out in the fields or the plains where they were, and this crack of thunder comes? I think they all kind of fell down on the ground. They were beside themselves, perhaps, having seizures or whatever. They were discomfited and smitten before Israel. And when the Lord's going to do something, he's going to do it, right? And it may not be the way that we think he would do it, but when he does do what he says he will do, he acts decisively and in fulfillment of his word. So the Lord thunders a great thunder upon the Philistines, and they're smitten before Israel. And then we're told in the next verse, then the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and chased and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth Kar. Beth Kar is another little town, kind of a little bit south of Mizpah, if you check your maps. So they pursue the Philistine. God has fulfilled his word. He's delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. They've gone and kind of, finished up the job there with the ones who were escaping. And they smote them until they came to Beth Kar. And then we're told that Samuel took a stone. He took a stone. He set it up between Mizpah and another little town called Shen. And not sure where exactly that is. I think it's too small to show up on any of our Bible maps, but probably close by. And he called the stone Ebenezer. In Hebrew, it's Eben Ha-Ezer. Eben Ha-Ezer. Literally, stone of the help is how the Hebrew goes. Stone, Eben, Ha is the article, and Ezer is the help, is the word help. So Eben Ha-Ezer, Ebenezer, means a stone of the help. And of course, with the article specifying the help, whose help would that be directed towards? God's help, right? The help that they had come from God himself. And Samuel says at the end of the verse, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, which gives a full meaning of the word Ebenezer. Here we see the fulfillment of God's word to Israel. He had promised that he would deliver them if they would return to him, and they did return to him to serve him only, and he promised that deliverance, and now here we see that deliverance come to pass. In this little testing time for Israel, I think they passed the test okay. Because even with the enemy around them, they still did not give up on the Lord or turn to other gods. They asked Samuel to pray for them. They were willing to trust the Lord in all of that. And God came through and helped them by delivering them from the Philistines. Question is, can we trust the word of God? Can we trust the word of the Lord when he makes those promises in his word, even related to us today? When he left the scenes of this earth 2,000 years ago, he promised to come back, right? Do you trust him in that promise? Are you looking for his return to take us to be with himself? Absolutely, we can trust the word of the Lord. If we are careful to obey his word, we can be assured of his help in the times of need, in times of fear, and even in times of testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that so when testings do come, God gives us a way of escape, right? That we may be able to bear up under those things. He is faithful to help us in our needs. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord. Thank you. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. Right? If we obey his word, we acknowledge the Lord in our lives at all times. We can trust him to give us a way through, a way ahead. So a neat little testing time for Israel, and I'm glad that it worked out for them. The last few verses, verses 13 through 17, is just basically a summary conclusion for all of this. Let me see if I can wrap it up quickly for you, and you can scan through the verses. First of all, the Philistines were subdued, we're told in verse 13. They were subdued. They came no more into the coasts of Israel. That enemy was put away, put aside. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, according to verse 13. So that's a great success, and I think a great benefit and blessing to Israel as well. Secondly, the cities that the Philistines had taken from the Israelites down through the days were all restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, all that coast, all along where the Gaza Strip is today. I mean, we still know it as the Gaza Strip. That was all Philistine country. All of those cities that had been taken from Israel were now returned to Israel, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Interesting, it doesn't say peace between Israel and the Philistines. The Amorite name would be kind of a covering for all of the strange nations that were in that land at that time, including the Philistines. So now there's peace in the land, and Samuel is the judge. Verse 15 tells us, thirdly, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. All the days of his life. Somebody asked when we first started this little series, how old was Samuel? How long did he serve? I haven't figured it out yet. There's nothing definitively stated how old he was even when he died. But we'll work on it and see if we can come up with an idea. But even the little phrase, the whole of his life, sounds like a long time, right? Edification. That was the word, to be built up and to be made strong. Edification. Did you? I didn't hear you. You need to speak up. I don't read lips really well either. Number four, Samuel went on a circuit. Well, every year, he traveled between three different cities. He went from Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah on a circuit, and he judged all of Israel in those places. Now, it's interesting because if you look at the map and see where those cities are, they form kind of a little circle right in the middle of the whole land. So it would seem to me that any Israelites that lived in north or south, east or west, knew that they could go to one of those places and find Samuel and find some help for whatever needs they would have. So his circuit was, I suspect, well known to the nation, and they knew where they could go to get some help when they needed it. And then lastly, we're told in the last verse that Samuel's home was in Ramah. He judged Israel even there, as well as in the other three towns that he traveled to. But here in Ramah, it says he built an altar unto the Lord. Here was a true place of worship. In Samuel's home, where his house was, he built an altar, which would be a center and a place for the worship of Jehovah God. And isn't it interesting that that's the last thing that's said in this little section of Samuel's life? He built an altar to the Lord. An altar used to not only worship the Lord, but to thank him and to praise him for his help in their lives. Samuel was quite a guy, wasn't he? He's not, I mean, I don't detect anything fancy about him or showy or big and loud. He just seemed like an ordinary guy who was serving the Lord at the place that God had called him to be. He was faithful to do that work that God had called him to do. And may that be the character of all of our lives. Wherever and however God may have called us to himself, just to serve him only will be the highlight of our lives, it seems to me. And may we bear that responsibility to the praise and glory of his name. And we're told that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. There's no retirement in the Christian life, right? We work and we serve and we walk with the Lord until the day we take our last breath here and breathe heavenly air, or we take our last step on earth and take our first step in glory. Don't think that you've come to a point in your time where you can say, I'm all done with that here on earth and just kind of cruise, you know, till the end. We all have work to do for the Lord as he's gifted and blessed us. May we be faithful to do that. Well, guess what? There's another test coming. And we'll look at that in chapter 8 next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you so much for Samuel. What a delightful individual he is and a great example for us as we read the record of him in your word and how he faithfully served you while he ministered to the people of Israel and served them as a judge, as a priest, as a prophet. We thank you he was faithful in his whole life to serve you. And may he stand before us as a wonderful example and a pattern for us in our lives of being faithful to you in the things that you have given us to do while we are here on this earth. I pray, Lord, that you will bless your word to our hearts, cause us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us, and that you would be pleased to bless in our endeavors to serve you in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.